Welcome to the Gottesdienst Crowd, where we foster confessional integrity, liturgical preservation, and preaching that doesn't stink. We believe that the historic liturgy of the divine service is more than mere cobwebs of antiquity, but it is a true treasure of the church to be dusted off and brought down from her attic to be enjoyed. So let's get dusting.
Welcome back to the Gottesdienst Crowd. This is Jason Broughton, your host. Today we have back with us Dave Peterson, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church, and we're looking at the gospel reading for the third Sunday after Epiphany from Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 to 13. Welcome back, Dave.
Thank you.
All right, I'll go ahead and read and then we can dive in. When Jesus came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him, and behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, and saying, "I will be clean." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them." When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion, Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. All right, so context is, this is after the Sermon on the Mount, right?
Right.
It's coming down from the mountain. Is that instructive at all, that this follows the Sermon on the Mount, in terms of these people hearing what he's teaching?
Probably. I don't know.
Because Luther makes a big deal out of, you know, they came because they heard.
Yeah.
I shouldn't say he makes a big deal out of it. I mean, it's important. But I'm just curious, you know, was the time and the place of their hearing the Sermon on the Mount, or had they just heard a report through others?
Yeah, I don't know. I mean, there's a great crowd following him at this point. Mm-hmm. And then these two guys are singled out, one Jew, one Gentile. I suspect these two are representative of many encounters. I mean, not that they didn't happen literally this way, but that, you know, there's, he probably does this to has similar encounters with dozens of people in the Multitudes following, and these two are just chosen because, you know, they're particularly illustrative and essential to what happened. And I think the fact that one's a Jew and one's a Gentile, is kind of programmatic as well. But yeah, I don't know if they had been on the mountain with him, or just heard about it.
Yeah. Suppose it doesn't really matter.
I mean, the thing is, they both really know a lot. I mean, these are very positive encounters in terms of how they behave, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, unusually so. Usually, you know, you don't come away from Jesus so unscathed as these two guys did. Right. And they really do. So, I mean, I think that's interesting how...
Everyone comes unscathed here.
No, but the two that make a request from him, there's no kind of rebuke. Look, you're asking for the wrong thing. He's nicer to them than he is to his own mother. I mean, he's impressed with both of them. So let's look at it that way. So I think that's interesting how the two work out. So the leper, right? This is the Jewish guy, presumably. He doesn't say that, but he's got, well, he has to be because he goes to the, he sends him to the temple. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, that's a very kind of Levit, the whole thing is like Levitical.
Yes.
I mean, the fact that it's a leprosy, you know, and then that it's a cleansing, not a healing. And then, of course, sending him to the priest, you know, in accordance with Moses. I mean, this is just like pure. Oh, and the fact that it starts out in worship, right? That, behold, a leper comes and worships him.
Yes.
And the submission, right? This is like the total Hebrew son, right? If you are willing, right? Thy will be done. Mm-hmm. It's a different kind of humility than the centurion shows. Not that one's necessarily superior, but it's very, right? So it's just like essentially Jewish in the best sense of that term. And then, but, and so, right, he does everything right. There's no asking for the wrong thing. There's no looking for a sign when he should be trusting in the word, right? All of that. And then, you know, the centurion is like the perfect Gentile, right?
Yes.
And so he starts out, right? You don't have the, you know, he doesn't come down worshiping, but he's pleading. And he uses indirect speech. He doesn't ask for anything. He just states the case, right? My servant is lying home paralyzed. Right. That's it. Just here's the problem. And then just like, so, but
like a military guy,
like a military guy, but also it's a kind of, so it's funny with this indirect speech, it is a military thing. And I know I've said this before, but those Deborah Tannen books are so great. And she demonstrates that actually the higher rank you are, the more you use indirect speech. Typically men use it more than women. And typically the more authority you have, the more you use it. Mm-hmm. So, but it's also, in a way, though, there's also a kind of respect in it, right? That you know, I'm just going to tell Jesus what's going on,
and he can decide what the problem is,
exactly,
or right. The fix,
right? He's the right because
like
it goes.
So it's like the if you will,
yeah, right, right. But from a kind of more militaristic, yeah. So it's a different. It's very similar, very parallel to the, you know, if you are willing, just but he doesn't state it. And then Jesus volunteers, right? I'll come and heal him. And then the centurion gives this great answer, which is, I think, interesting in several ways. But, mm-hmm. Right. So of course, right. I'm a man under authority. So when I tell people to do stuff, they do it. And, you know, by implication, right? If you speak the word, you tell anybody to do anything, they're going to do it. You tell anything to do something, it's going to do it.
Yep.
And then Jesus, of course, marvels, right? And then, you know, praises him, and then tells him to go. And as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And then, in case we were worried, Matthew tells us, and it worked, right?
Yeah.
So his servant was healed. So it's really interesting the way these two things are laid out. But they're both definitely men of faith, mm-hmm. that understand who Jesus is and what he's about. So how did they get that faith? Was it from the Sermon on the Mount? That seems like a pretty good hypothesis to me.
Yeah.
But I had never thought of it before, so I don't know. Somehow they knew who Jesus was, and they have the right sort of faith.
Mm-hmm. Well, I mean, you get this idea, you know, the last line of chapter 7 is that they're marveling at the authority of Jesus' teaching.
Yeah.
And then you get the centurion who can recognize that this guy has authority.
Yeah. Well, I think the leper does too with that, as you said, mm-hmm. like with that, if you're willing, right?
Yes.
He has the, yeah. Though, I mean, willing is more of a word of power than authority, I guess, but they're related.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So what about the rebuke? So this includes...
Of the Jews, you mean?
Yeah.
What rebuke?
Truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I had such faith.
I know.
Does this not include his mother?
And the leper that was just there? I mean, yeah, but, well, okay.
And
I think it's
disciples?
Yeah, but it's not a... Okay, so there's definitely a condemnation in verse 12. The sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But I think the first line, that I have not found such great faith even in Israel, is not, it doesn't it's not a negative necessarily, right? I mean, it's praise of the centurion, but it's not, doesn't mean that he hasn't found faith in Israel. It's that this guy's faith is really impressive. I mean, if I said to you, you know, I don't know, I've never, you know, the greatest football player is not an American, you know, it's an Israeli, you know, we expect, since they don't play football, they play kickball, which they call football, but right, they don't play American football, so we don't expect them to be good at it. Or, well, I guess it, you know, really, actually, it worked better the other way. If the greatest soccer player in the world was an American,
you're right,
that would be a total shock. Like, the Germans would lose their minds. Oh my goodness, how is this possible? But it wouldn't necessarily mean that the German soccer players all suck. I think that's the context of this particular statement. I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel, where I expected. And this is really impressive. I don't think that's a rebuke.
Okay.
I think, especially in this context, you know, of coming out of the leper, and then, you know, the next line too is this, and why, part of why I imagine this has been stuck in Epiphany: many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is, will be grafted onto the, right?
Yes.
Will be grafted onto the tree of Israel. I mean, to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob doesn't mean they in any way mean they're supplanting Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, mm-hmm. right? They're not supplanting Israel. It's not, but rather they're being joined to the true Israel. Whereas, and then we get this condemnation, which is, you know, I think that's a significant difference, a condemnation as opposed to a rebuke. You rebuke those, you rebuke the wise because the wise learn from it.
Yeah.
The sons of the kingdom that are being cast out aren't being rebuked. They're just being condemned, right? Because they fail to recognize what the Gentiles recognize.
Yeah, but I mean, I understand what you're saying, that it doesn't necessarily need to be a rebuke, but the people, the Germans, would take it as a rebuke.
Well, the Germans, yes, they would. Yes, they would. You're a good point. You're okay, fair. Right,
so if someone says, not even in all of Europe have I found someone who can play football the way that this American does, they would be totally scandalized.
Yeah, they would, because they're, yeah, yeah.
So I can't imagine that Jesus doesn't know that that's going to happen.
Yeah, that's fair. I stand, you're right. You're totally right. Yeah, they would be furious. It'd be I would love it. It would be great.
Well, it's not going to happen.
No, it's not going to happen. No, at all.
No.
Yeah, no, it's not going to happen. We can't.
Because,
we can't
because of all the don't people grow up. Of all the people who should know better, it's Israel, right? Because they have all of the promises. They have
You're right. And like the Germans in this hypothetical situation, they're not going to like the fact that, I mean, they feel like this is their birthright, and who are these foreigners coming along? So no, you're right. The statement's going to sting.
Yeah.
Though it shouldn't. Okay, so it shouldn't, in the sense that, you know, if you really love, you know, soccer, and you love seeing, you know, soccer players perform at the highest level, and you love the great competition, what do you care if they're your own countrymen or not? I mean,
well, I think that illustrates the point, doesn't it?
That's maybe, what we should. Yeah.
Yeah. That we immediately take offense.
Yeah. Even if it's not actually an offensive statement, but it is going to be offensive. Our people are going to take offense because of their pride.
Yeah, it's similar to, you know, the series of parables in Luke on the like the lost sheep, coin, lost son, that, you know, we should rejoice over one sinner who repents, and yet
We don't.
They're not right.
No, because they're the right. Because they're the not. Because they're the not the right sort of people.
Right.
You know, so I do remember, I'm not really that into sports, but I do remember, because I did like baseball and played baseball, I do remember there being this kind of annoyance at the Japanese when they were rising in the baseball, remember?
Yes.
I've forgotten about that, but I, you know, and of course I didn't think it, I was just a kid, but I do remember being like sort of insulted that Japanese players were, you know, that's sort of, yeah. So I'm sure we're guilty of it in a thousand different ways that we don't even realize. How dare they try to tell us about this or play our games or whatever.
Right.
J- just to, you know,
they have some really good players.
I know. I know they do.
The Major League Baseball.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, and, you know, and these Dominicans as well, and Cuban. Mm-hmm. I mean, there's a number of, I mean, it is obviously an American game, but it's funny how it has in various cultures taken root, you know?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. What we need is what you don't know that we need is a great dart player. We really, Americans cannot, we cannot field a world-class dart player. Which is, I don't know why, because we're, I mean, it, so darts is super popular wherever the United Kingdom, yes, you know, engaged in their tyranny, which includes us. Why don't we, but,
yeah, but we don't have pubs the way they do.
No. Well, but it also, it thrives actually in Germany and in the Netherlands as well. I don't know why there. They have, you know, world champion stuff.
Yeah, we don't. They have pubs that we don't have.
They have pubs. Is that? Yeah, maybe that's it. I don't know, but you know, it's just like the soccer thing. That's like these European kids grow up dribbling soccer balls instead of basketballs, and they grow up with darts in their hands.
Yeah,
I don't know. We're gonna field, but anyway.
Well, I mean, part of the issue, I mean, part of that is, you know, like the English pub is actually open to everyone. You go to an American bar, you have to be 21 to get in.
Oh,
right. So you can go and have supper or lunch at a British pub. Your whole family can go.
I see.
Like it never stop. It never becomes like a, at this point, only these people can come in. At least that's how it was when I was there. So, you know, you'd go out for drinks with your friends, and there would be a family there having supper or lunch or whatever the case was.
Probably breakfast with your friends.
No, they actually, their pubs actually closed down a lot earlier than our bars do.
Yeah. I was just reading something about them. McCall's going to have to take all this out, but, I just read a commentary about how they were closed on Christmas and, the days at closing early on the days after Christmas.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. All right, let's get back to
Let's get back to, point taken. Perhaps I can't imagine that he didn't mean it slightly as a rebuke, at least as a way to, you know, how our dads will say things like that to us when they want to get us kind of, worked up and encouraged to fight for something.
Yeah. You throw like a girl, right? That's the,
yeah. So maybe this was a way to kind of spur them on in a kind of healthy sort of competition.
Yeah, I buy that. I retract what I said earlier. I think you're right. It's got an edge to it that can't be missed. And even if the edge is simply that, why are you bothered by this? I mean, mm-hmm. right? That you shouldn't be really. I mean, you should just be happy somebody has faith and it's great faith. But so yeah, you're right. There's a bite in it.
So what do we do with that? I mean, is that a point for preaching?
Yeah, you know,
to uncover the same thing in us.
That's a great, that is really hard because I think you're right, but you know, it's hard to see ourselves as actually having sort of bigotries or inappropriate prejudices and assumptions, right? I mean, it's very difficult to, especially because our age and culture so honors, you know, acceptance of all people, no matter what, and so forth. So it's really hard to see ourselves as engaging in this kind of behavior. I think if you can find it and expose it, it'll be a great preaching of the law. But it's going to be hard to be convincing. I mean, the defenses are going to really go up. Whatever sort of, you know, mistakes that I might have made this past week, I would never be the sort of person that judged someone else on the basis of the color of his skin, right? And so this, like, just impossible in a way for us to almost imagine, because in some sense in our world, that's the only evil left. The only evil is to judge someone inappropriately, or and the only kind of heroic behavior is to stand up against that kind of oppression. Right. Yeah. I think this is a huge problem for boys. You could talk about this, without, you know, maybe necessarily exposing what their prejudices are. You could talk about the fact that it's hard, right? Our boys don't have any way to be heroes anymore because all the old heroic ways are now seen as toxic masculinity. Mm-hmm. And so the only way you can be a hero is if you stand up against bigotry. You have to, and the only way you can do that is if you are a minority, yeah, right? And so somehow 51% of the population is considered a minority. I can't figure that out. But anyway, right? So if you're a woman, it's okay. You can be against men and you can be oppressed and you can stand against them if you're ethnically a minority. But if you're a religious minority that's not a Christian, that'll work too. But Christianity is also excluded from this particular mm-hmm. heroic activity. But so what happens to, Midwest white boys that are trying to figure this out and try and want to be heroes as they should want to be,
as they are created to be.
Correct. But the problem is then there's no outlet for it that's recognized as heroic where they can gain honor. And I think it's bizarre, but I think this is one of the appeals to homosexuality. Mm. If I can declare myself to be homosexual, now a minority, and now I got people oppressing me and I can stand up against it and be a hero.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a diabolical plot, of course. And but we need to. I think we could. Yes, I don't know how you get. But so I mean, this is actually about. I mean, in a sense, this is about bigotry or whatever. So, but there are the kind of more traditional things of actually protecting the weak, suffering for those less fortunate. You know, fighting for your country. I mean, those kinds of things. Important.
Yes, but I think we need to make sure that we're distinguishing between the world's heroes and God's heroes.
Yeah. Yeah. But I mean, here there's
because
kind of
have a correspondence. Polycarp and you have all of the martyrs who everyone looked up to.
Right.
And wanted to be like.
Yeah.
Like, so even, Luther, when you talk about just kind of not in great detail, but about what he did to, your Sunday school kids or your confirmation kids, they kind of get that flair for, I want to be like that.
Yeah.
So what are those things?
Well, we want to be like the centurion. Who's not only physically strong and competent and brave, right? But who has this incredibly strong and brave faith, right? Yeah. That is willing to just state the case to Jesus and then trust him to take care of it. And then when he gets, told, I'll come and heal him, say, oh, you don't need to do that. I totally trust your word without any evidence or proof. I trust not just that your word has the power and authority to do this, but also that you have the wisdom and the goodness to do what is right.
So what if you could kind of build upon Jesus' statement there? And so on top of saying, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such great faith, what if you talked about, I've not found anyone with such great courage to stand up against to align himself with a nobody in Galilee as opposed to being a somebody in Rome or a somebody in Jerusalem.
Yeah.
So you could do the courage angle. You could do the strength. You could kind of just build off of, maybe there are some common virtues that go into, building a Christian man or a Christian, and start highlighting what those are in the kind of statement that this centurion has that we don't.
Right.
Like, what does he have that we don't?
Right. Yeah, he doesn't care. He doesn't care what people think, right? Associating with Jesus isn't going to get him anywhere. Oh, the other thing that's we didn't comment on yet was he's concerned for a servant of mm-hmm. his, right? that he has this responsibility and this love towards his subordinates.
Mm-hmm.
That, you know, this isn't a power move. So he's like, look, this servant needs help. I'm going to go to the only one that can actually help him, even though, you know, my superiors or my promotions in the future, you know, might be hindered by this because of the association and because of the people I'm trying to work with. And, you know, every day the leaders of the Jewish community don't like this guy.
Yeah.
I mean, there is this kind of, look, I'm going to do what needs to be done for my servant and I'm going to worship Jesus because he's actually God and I don't care what these people. Yeah, there is a bravery there. And he, there is some,
he just knows who he is.
He just knows who he knows who Jesus is. Right. Right.
He knows that. It's almost as if we are looking for someone who has authority and yet we are the people who have it. And it's like, we don't want to be that person.
Right. Right.
So we're not, so even though it's been granted to us, we're rejecting it.
Yeah. Yeah. So the problem always is with authority, always comes duty and responsibility, yeah, and crosses. And what we want is power, right? We don't want authority.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's such a great, well, so let's talk about, let's just jump ahead here to this whole authority. First of all, I love it that he doesn't describe him. He says, assuredly, the centurion, he says, I also am a man under authority. He doesn't say I'm a man with authority, yes, right? The only people that have authority are always under authority.
Mm-hmm.
The only way you have subordinates is if you yourself are subordinated to, mm-hmm, to others, right? And Jesus himself, of course, is subordinate to the Father according to his own will, mm-hmm, and act. Not that he's inferior to the Father.
Yes.
But he does actually obey his Father, right, mm-hmm, and honor his Father as a father. I mean, that's the term father. I mean, the term son is a term of subordination,
right?
So he is subordinate to the Father in some sense, not inferior. Got to be careful here that we don't give the wrong idea. But to be subordinate, it doesn't mean inferior.
Well, and that's been our problem.
Yes.
With, you know, egalitarianism versus hierarchy.
Exactly.
That we think that hierarchy somehow means like ontological inferiority when it doesn't.
Right. And so if it passes doctrinal review, I should have a blog on the Lutheran Witness blog site this week on subordination.
Oh.
Good timing. But this whole thing about subordination is fascinating and I think so important for our day. So to start out that, right, he's a man under authority. He doesn't describe himself as a person who bosses other people around. Mm-hmm. Rather, he's a person who's bossed around and therefore he also then, right, it goes both ways. So I think this is very important for husbands and wives, of course. You know, wives are subordinate to their husbands and the children are subordinate to the mothers. The subordination is similar, but it's unique to each office, right? Mm-hmm. Wives don't obey their husbands the same way that children obey their parents, are supposed to, right?
Right.
Some of this, I think, is particularly then when we start looking at what are the duties of a subordinate, especially when the relationship is more equal, or even, I mean, in some sense, right, husband and wife to be a helpmeet, mm-hmm, is a term of equality, but that there's still a hierarchy and an order that God has created because he's a God of order.
Yeah.
So how do we sort of act as subordinates? Well, subordinates have this responsibility within human relationships, right? You have this responsibility to actually guide, advise, and at times rebuke those who have authority over you.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, your own will is submitted to the will of the one with authority.
Yeah.
But then the one in authority, just like this guy, right, is actually the one that has the greater duty. So I love this that, you know, there's no more hierarchical position or relationship than mother and child. So for Americans, if you start talking about what's the most hierarchical relationship, they usually run right away to master and slave. which I mean, it's true, yes, but you know, that's a very negative, oppressive, right, relationship, obviously. Mm-hmm. But you know, mother and child is no less hierarchical. The child has almost no self-autonomy, doesn't get to make almost any choices about his own, right, what he's going to eat, yes, when he's going to sleep, what he's going to wear. But and yet, you know, we don't see that as oppressive. It's not oppressive. It's a right, it's hierarchical, but it's loving. So in this article, I pull up this, you know, we've probably all seen this kind of famous classic cartoon where there's aliens from outer space, like in their UFO, looking down on Earth, and they see people walking their dogs and cleaning up the dog feces, right? And they assume, these aliens in the UFO assume that the dogs are the superior creatures.
Yes.
Right. Well, that's and of course, and it's a big joke, because there's sort of part of us that goes, oh yeah, that it does seem like that. Yet only if you're talking about power, right? Mothers clean up the feces of their babies all the time. So do fathers, so do older siblings, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, and that's not, and so there's this reality that you serve your subordinates, and the greater burden falls on the mother, not on the child. Mm-hmm. Right, she's the one that actually does all the work, even though she has the most autonomy.
Yeah,
and so there's, right, the same thing, husbands to wives. Then, right, I mean, what, called upon to sacrifice your body and everything about yourself for her is actually the greater call, in the sense of the greater sacrifice. Mm-hmm. And you see this in this guy. You know, he's taking care of the servant, and you see this obviously in Jesus. So I just love that. Under authority is such a, it's perfect. It's so important to everything that has always been wrong with human beings since the fall, but has gotten exaggerated lately.
So I don't like the word submit.
Go ahead. Sorry.
So is this an opportunity to clarify?
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's what I'm interested in right now. So yes. but yeah, I mean, to me, this under authority is just huge. And the fact that that's not negative, but is actually necessary for order and the way that God has created it. And then you really get into the whole idea too, you know, of Luther's idea of the estates and then vocations within the estates. And I almost don't even want to use the word vocation anymore, because I think it's been cheapened by modern Lutheran speakers so much. So vocation, I'm not saying how the Bible doesn't define these things in this way, but this is Luther's theology that I think is useful. So, you know, to define vocation differently isn't heresy. Mm-hmm. But to say, you know, what did Luther teach about it? You know, then we want to be accurate when we're talking about what Luther said. We could disagree with it, of course. But anyway, that, like, to talk about, you know, mowing the lawn, you know, your vocation is lawn mowing, or your vocation is flipping burgers. Luther, I don't think, would talk that way. Mm-hmm. That your vocation is son, and your dad told you to mow the lawn, so you do it in obedience, right?
Yes.
Your vocations come, I like to say your vocation, that what God has called you to be, is true even when you're asleep. And it's not the duties that you perform, it's the office that you bear within the estate. So, you know, Luther, you know, talks about the maid changing the diapers. Her vocation is not diaper changer or maid, right? Her vocation is, you know, citizen or neighbor or daughter or mother or, right, Christian. And then these are things that she does in fulfillment of her vocation. The vocation is a holy thing. It's not the duties that are necessary. I mean, I think we get caught up in the duties. It's like the alien seeing the, you know, cleaning up after dogs. And so anyway, I'm kind of, but there is this, I think, you know, to give honor and glory to changing diapers is right. But recognize the honor isn't in the diaper changing. The honor is in the love and the service that is done to the subordinate.
Right.
And that's the thing that's really about. And yeah. This is a huge topic, right? This is well worth many sermons, I would say. And I think, you know, especially then when we talk about, you know, female virtues and masculine virtues and, you know, Ephesians 5. Yeah, so I don't like the word submit. in Ephesians 5. I mean, I don't like the translation because the word there is literally translated to be under orders, to be subordinate.
Yeah.
And I think submit has a kind of negative context of giving in a way that's, I don't know. I mean, of course, rightly understood, there's nothing wrong with the word, but I think in our context, it kind of has this nuance of inferiority.
Yeah, but I mean, you'd have to put it in the middle as it is to subordinate oneself. That's why.
Yeah.
That's why they translate it submit, because it's an action that you do. It's to humble yourself.
Sure. Yeah, fair enough. But, you know, when we're trying to sell this to modern women, you know, we do have to be a little bit careful. I mean, there is so you go back to the leper I have written down. The leper is submissive when he says, if you will.
Yes.
I mean, that is, I would call that that's more than, I mean, I suppose it's subordination too, but I mean, that is a kind of submissive, obedient behavior there, that he's not the one, it's not his will that rules, but it's God, right? Thy will be done.
Yeah. So maybe this whole text is about recognizing the authority of Jesus as the authority of God himself.
Right.
And right. I mean, particularly within the context of the season of Epiphany, not just that he is, you know, powerful, but that he has God's authority.
Yeah.
And so God shares his authority though, doesn't he?
Yeah. I mean, that was the other, that's what I was just going to say, right. That his authority is exercised among men by men, mm-hmm. right. Cause he places men into office, mother, father, pastor, right. So we don't have the power to forgive sins, right? We have the authority. And the power, of course, all abides with God, right? The dunamis. Mm-hmm. This is what God, but God exercises these things through these vocations. So, and, you know, the exercise of authority is always under authority. I do love the formulation of the absolution, right? That I is a called and ordained servant of the word, right? I mean, ordained is the word order.
Yes.
That we're right. That this is not a word of freedom or equality or superiority. This is the word of a servant or an ambassador who doesn't have any choice.
Right.
Right. I'm delivering the orders, you know, the envelope that I've been given. And I promise I haven't changed it, you know, because I don't want to be killed. So it's a beautiful, beautiful thing.
So do you focus on one thing, or do you just try to wrap it all up together?
Well, you better focus on one thing. Good sermons focus on one thing.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, there's other things here,
right,
which you could focus on, you know. So let's talk about, let's at least name some of the other things that you could focus on. Obviously
faith, right?
Faith, yeah.
Luther makes it, in one of his sermons, faith and love. So the faith of the centurion and the leper and the love of God in Christ Jesus. That faith grasps hold of the divine favor of God and sees in Jesus that divine favor, that compassion.
Yeah.
Luther also has like a part of one of his sermons on infant baptism for this.
Really?
Yeah, that how the healing of the centurion servant is like infant baptism.
Oh, I like it.
But he spends a good deal of time, I think, then talking about how no one is saved by someone else's faith. But oftentimes, the pronouncement comes by others.
Yeah. Or the other people's faith gets you to the right place, right?
Yes. Yeah.
I mean, the faith of the parents brings the child to baptism, mm-hmm. and the parents even answer for the child.
Mm-hmm.
But right. I mean, on the last day, the judgment isn't, did your mother believe? Right. But I mean, it is, they are instrumental. Again, you know, this kind of vocational idea,
mm-hmm.
you know, where would we be without our mothers, you know, teaching us to pray and putting the scriptures in our hands.
Yeah.
And then our dad's coming home and spanking us because we didn't do what we were supposed to do with it.
Yes.
But I mean, they did, you know, they, even though they were imperfect, they did, you know, raise us in the faith. if that's not true for everybody, of course, but still there were people that have been instrumental in bringing mm-hmm. them to the faith, witnessing to them, putting the scriptures in their hands, encouraging them, praying for them, right? So again, that kind of vocational idea comes through too. I like that infant baptism and the centurion servant. Yeah, because the servant's not even there.
Nope.
Right. This is intercessory prayer.
Well, I mean, that's the other thing. I mean, you could talk a lot about just prayer, what the prayer of faith looks like, you know, if you will.
Right. Well, you've got both. You've got the, you know, heal me, right? And then heal my servant. You've got both, you know, prayers for self and prayers for others between the mm-hmm. two.
But even that prayer doesn't demand.
Right. No, they're both very...
Faith recognizes that even though I think this would be good, God has a larger perspective, and he might not see that it is good for me.
Yeah. In fact, you know, if this was put together by a human author, I could easily imagine a third story where the answer is no. you know, it'd be better if your mother died. And trust me on this, you know, because both of these guys are submissive in that they're willing to submit to the will of God and they trust in it. But they also both get what they want and, you know, what we, you know, kind of recognize as an objective good, healing for himself and mm-hmm. then for the servant. But of course, there are many times, maybe most times in our own lives, when we don't get what we think we wanted. You know, where we're more like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane.
Yeah.
Thy will be done, but I have some ideas.
You know, I wonder if you could, even, you know, when you're talking about how our Lord is healing, because it goes on to say that he heals many others, you know, Peter's mother-in-law. But you get at the end, in verse 17, the quotation from the prophet Isaiah, he took our illnesses and bore our diseases, that, you know, we should never begin to think that this was easy for our Lord.
Right.
In the sense that, like, it doesn't cost him anything.
Right.
Because there is a sense in which every healing, you have the great exchange going on.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah, you got that. I mean, there's a couple of times where that becomes, you know, it's more clear. I mean, here you've got an explicit, you know, quote from Isaiah, but I always think of it too at when there's a touch involved, when there's an exchange. So the widow at Nain, right? He touches the bier when he puts his eye. But other times too, there is this, right? This actually physical exchange where he takes death or takes sickness into himself mm-hmm. In order to take it to the cross and crucify it. But he doesn't just, I mean, that language is a little too soft, right? He's the one that's crucified.
Yeah. No, so do you, so I guess here's the thing. So going back to the, I'm a man under authority. So the centurion recognizes that Jesus is under authority.
Right.
So,
that's huge.
Yeah. So let's explore that. What authority is he under? I mean, we know, but does the centurion understand that he's heading to Jerusalem to the cross? Do you think he understands that, like, that this is what it's all about?
I think he does. I mean, maybe not exactly language.
To think about it this way.
Yeah. I think he does. He knows because he says, I'm also a man under authority. That means I don't get to choose which battles to fight.
Mm-hmm.
I'm just a centurion. I go where I'm told. I stand in the part of the line I'm told. I try to protect and take care of the men under me. Yeah. But my first thing is to accomplish the mission.
So in a sense, what he's actually saying is far bolder than it appears. It's almost like he's saying that I know what your duty is.
Yeah.
Do your duty.
Yeah. It's almost insulting sounding, right? I mean, it's almost like, look, I know you're not in charge here. I know you're going to go to Gethsemane and you're not going to get your way. I know that, right? You're a soldier like me, and you're going to accomplish your mission at whatever, you know, at your own cost. Mm-hmm. And, you know, part of that mission perhaps includes healing my servant. And, you know, so, yeah, I don't know if he knows exactly that he's, you know, that he's going to go to the cross, but he recognizes Jesus as a fellow soldier who has a mission. And I think he knows that mission is to save the world. Mm-hmm. You know, it's possible, you know, that he doesn't know the whole Bible and, you know, isn't that well catechized in the details of it, but he knows that much. Cause I love that. Under authority. So great to me.
I think that helps to explain why he would say, no one in Israel have I found such faith.
Well, yeah,
because
that's
this
right.
is a really bold, I mean,
and yeah, insightful, right? Yes, all yeah. of that. Bold, insightful, pious, right? He's just cut through kind of everything. Well, I wanted to. Here's another funny thing. So I love this. So he says, look, right? I have soldiers under me. I say to this one, go, he goes. Another, come, and he comes, right? Do this, and he does it. And then Jesus says, in effect, right? I said to the sons of the kingdom, come, and they didn't.
Oh.
Right, they're going to be right. I said come to, and they didn't, and or go right. I mean, actually, these ones who are in the outer darkness did not obey the orders or even accept the invitation. And you know, there is this kind of funny thing that I think gets played out. So, I'm also very interested in this idea of leadership, right? So, within marriage, particularly, how does a husband lead his wife? Mm-hmm. You know, so most of our kind of leadership stuff that we have available to us in the world from the secular, well, even in the pseudo-Christian world, right? It's based upon actually power. So soldiers have the right. He says go, and the guy doesn't go, he can be executed. Mm-hmm. And you know, if you go into the business place, I say go, and you don't go, you can be fired. Right? There's physical, often immediate, real world consequences that hold us in line in. You know, in all the, and so the leadership book, you read a leadership book from a Navy SEAL, right? Is this how you, this is what you ought to do in your family? Well, it's different, right? Christian leader, I mean, particularly Christological leadership of husbands and wives is distinct, right? How does Jesus lead in his kingdom, right? It's not by firing people, right? You don't get to beat your wife. It's a little different with children because you do get to beat them. I mean, you know, hopefully you don't beat them, but you know, I mean, there is corporal punishment that's appropriate for children.
Yes.
And there is physical kind of, you can pick a child up and put him in his room, right? You cannot beat your wife. You can't, you know, physically restrain her. You can't do those things. You shouldn't do those things. And Jesus doesn't do those things typically to us either. So I think, I don't know exactly what this, I'm still working this out, and I've never seen anybody write about this. If it's out there, I'd love to see it. Somebody knows. But I think that this is all about husbands lead their wives by suffering. Jesus leads us by suffering, and it's a very kind of slow, it's by example. And it's also this kind of just steadfast demonstration of suffering for the subordinate. And it doesn't mean rolling over, you know, and being a doormat, but it does mean turning the other cheek. And I think there's a distinction there that's important, right? So, you know, you have an argument with your wife, or your wife is disobedient, right? In that you say, okay, you know, we have an alcoholic son who refuses to behave, and your wife wants to just keep on giving him money because he needs more chances, right? Mm-hmm. And you say, no, this isn't working. That's not the right sort of discipline for a young man. He needs to learn the hard way and some real hard truth. And, you know, whether that's, you know, being homeless or going to jail, we can't just keep buying him out, right? We've tried yes. that, didn't work. And, you know, there's a time, but she just can't give up because she's the mother, right? And her virtues are different and her office is different and distinct. And so what do you do? You know, well, I think that, you know, what we've seen with lots of families with godly men is they keep teaching, they keep striving for this. They keep exhorting, but they also suffer it, right? They just suffer her. In some ways, they suffer her kind of inability to move in this direction, and they keep, you know, they're not going to divorce their wife for the sake of, you know, doing the hard and necessary thing to their son. And so they're going to, it's going to take time to sort of have her come around and bring her to this. And in the meantime, the husband has to suffer the shame of his wife not being obedient, and he has to suffer the sort of cost financially, and the sort of inability to actually do what he knows would be wisest and best in this situation, trusting that she will come around and that, you know, this over time will come to the right place. And I mean, that's a tough row to hoe. But I think ultimately, and of course it's not always that extreme, thank God. And I'm not talking about, you know, suffering her to actually cause harm to the children, or suffering her to have an ongoing affair, or suffer, you know, right. But what about in these sort of in-between things where, right, that we suffer it and we endure it because that's the sort of Christological thing. And anyway, there's something there for sure.
Yeah. But you know, he still often has a backbone.
Oh yeah, I know. So I mean, this is the thing. It's there.
I mean, he definitely absolutely says they will be thrown into the outer darkness.
Yeah, they will be. And you know, and I think, you know, there's come a time
where, you know, maybe you no longer have a joint account.
Yeah, I think that sometimes, and also I think, you know, it's not that we have to at least say the right things. We have to speak the right things consistently. Sure, gently, but we need to say, look, you're wrong about this. And also you're not actually respecting me and honoring me. And you know, you're not, but at the, so right. It's not like the worst thing that can happen is your wife gets mad at you. I think a lot of times, you know, modern men in the church, you know, they're tiptoeing around everything. They need their wife's permission for everything. And you know, it's like, they're terrified that she would be mad at them.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and so they're trying to like avoid conflict almost at any cost. And that's not right. Jesus doesn't do that. I'm not saying avoid the conflict by suffering. I'm saying suffer, right? Some of that suffering is, you know, being in disagreement, maybe even in some sense, you know, not having, you know, the fellowship of the marriage bed for a while and not have, right? I mean, these things that we have to suffer and endure while we're teaching and leading by example and so forth. But How do you lead? I mean, what do you do? And I think this is a common, I mean, I know it is. This is, in fact, I'm sure it's absolutely universal, right? So on this side of glory, what does a Christian husband do? How does he lead his wife when they're in absolute disagreement and she's being rebellious and not doing what, not going along, not submitting, right? How do you deal with it?
The point is that it's not so much that they need to submit to me as they need to submit to God's word.
Okay, but sometimes God's word could be applied in multiple ways, and it's the husband's duty to interpret and teach.
Yeah, and so in what way are her actions subordinated to God's word?
Well, she's to do this in all things, just submit to her husband in all things. So
I mean, in terms of what God's word directs the father and mother to do with rebellious children.
Yeah, but wives are different than children. I think that's key, that not every...
I'm not saying for the husband. I'm saying surely God has something to say about what to do with a rebellious child.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, okay. And then she should listen to that, you're saying.
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. But I mean, well, then make up it. Well, then come up with another illustration that doesn't have where there's a disagreement about what's the appropriate. Okay. So let's say it's instead of a rebellious child, let's say, you know, her sister needs a loan.
Mm-hmm.
Her sister wants money because and the husband thinks that it that it's not appropriate to give her money for whatever reason. It's just not a wise decision. But the wife says, no, this is my sister and I'm giving her the money. So does the Bible, I'm trying to come up with an example where it's not quite so clear cut. I'm not sure it is actually so clear cut with the rebellious child either, but,
well, I mean, this is,
she's going to quote things like, you know, the prodigal son, she's going to, you know, right.
Yeah. What did the father do?
Well, he let him go, but he also was, he never disowned him. Right. He was eager to have him back. He was quick to restore him. Right. He doesn't
in repentance.
Yeah. But I mean, well, the kids, the alcoholic son's repentant. He says, he's sorry. He won't do it again. Buy me another car. Well, we bought you three cars. You know, I mean, she says, but he's repentant. So there's a disagreement is my point there are lots of times when I don't think we've got an exact Bible passage that tells us what to do, or she at least doesn't see it.
Well, sure. But
so here's part of the deal, right? Her rebellion it's not a full out absolute rebellion, like an ongoing adulterous affair.
Sure.
It's within her office. As mother and of love and or as wife or whatever or sister. And so she's trying to exercise this according to godly principles. But what you as the husband are telling her feels to her too hard, too difficult, too painful to do. And so she just can't bring herself to do it because of her weakness. Now, how do you respond to that in a Christological way that, you know, is appropriate? You can't beat her. You can't physically restrain her, right? And I think that what we're called to do is suffer with her and for her. And it's going to take time and it's going to be costly and it's going to be frustrating. But that's what I think, that's the kind of leadership I think that's peculiar to Christian husbands.
Yeah.
I totally admit I don't have this completely figured out.
Yeah. I guess what I'm hearing when you say suffer is, I'm hearing giving in.
Yeah, I know.
I know that you keep saying you don't mean it that way, but I'm not hearing it any other way.
Well, I don't think it's giving in because you're doing this under protest, and you're doing this. It's not without end, right? So it's like, okay, you gave your sister the money, even though I told you not to, and now what are we going to do? All right, listen, we're not going to do it again. You know, I mean, you know, and then, you know, she does it again. I mean, there's this, it's not giving in because you're not going to say what she did was right and you were wrong to tell her not to do it. You're going to say, no, you were wrong to do this. And you should have submitted to my authority. But I mean, I still love you and I understand why you did it. And I know it's hard and I'm suffering this. But I'm not giving into it. And when if she comes back again and asks for more money, you know, next time we're going to stay strong and we're not going to do it, right? I mean, so I don't think that's the same thing as giving in. I think giving in would, in this situation, giving in would be like, okay, you did it. I'm going to pretend like I didn't notice, or I'm going to apologize for trying to stop you from doing it, or right? That I think we can't do. I think we have to teach.
No, we can't do that.
We have to teach. We have to confess what's right, and you know, and rebuke, right, and say no, that you were wrong to do this. We're not doing this in anger. We're saying this was wrong, and you know, you've hurt us and our family by doing this, and you didn't help your sister. I know life's hard, and you know, you were trying to act in love, but it was wrong. And you know, that's going to have consequences potentially that she's going to become angry or right. But you know, I think we have to do that. So I think that's the difference, right? That this kind of proceeding in love and honesty, but also with this suffering attitude and endurance, right? And then, you know, it's an example also then of patience and love and mercy.
So what's the consequence?
Yeah, I mean, that's the tough. Well, I think the consequence is your disapproval. Primarily, right? And you know, again, I mean, it's going to depend on the situation. I mean, I think this would be a very broken kind of situation, but there are broken situations among us. Yeah, I think maybe, you know, the separate bank accounts, right? As you said, or, you know, other sorts of things. And I think, you know, hopefully, God willing, you know, over time, the two of you come to actually reconcile over this, and there's fruits of repentance and recompense that might have to be made. Mm-hmm. You know, and it's going to depend on the sort of crime. Recompense is never in any way equal to what happened, but it's a way of trying to rebuild trust and recognizing that, you know, I need to make up and for what I've done. So, I mean, you know, if you gave money to your sister when I said don't, I mean, that's hard to kind of make up exactly in a marriage, but I mean, there might be, you know, a little extra frugality on her part or some mm-hmm. way to sort of make this up or, right. And I, you know, again, that it's not in, we don't want to become legalistic with that, but what are the consequences? I think the immediate consequence is disapproval and, you know, the unwillingness to quit, right? I'm not going to let this, just pretend like this didn't happen. I'm going to recognize that this is hard because relationships are hard and forgiveness is hard and life in Christ is hard in a way, but you know, I love you. And so I'm not quitting and I'm not gonna pretend like this was okay. Right. Mm-hmm. You know, you got drunk at the Thanksgiving dinner and insulted my mother. And you know, I can't just pretend like that didn't happen because it's awkward.
Yeah.
You know, we need to deal with this in love and in forgiveness. And so if your response is, I'm just going to pretend like your mother deserved it. Well, look, okay. Things are a little complicated. My mother's not perfect, but you got drunk, you know, and then you behaved badly because of the alcohol. Right. So it's a double sin. So I'm not gonna pretend like that was okay. And I'm not going to let go of it in the sense of that, but I'm also not going to divorce you or beat you or shame you or, right? Mm-hmm. Okay. It's hard. It's hard. There's no doubt about it. I think it takes a lot of humility and a lot of effort, but I do think this is what we're called to.
Okay. So back to the...
the Bible?
the Epiphany 3 Gospel.
Well, anyway, that was all driven out of the fact that actually Jesus says, come to Israel, and they don't.
And they don't.
And what does he do about it? I mean,
he throws them into the outer darkness.
At the end, he throws them into the outer darkness. but you know, right? Don't hope for destruction for your sons. We don't give up hope until the very end, right? So, right, in the end, but he is right then calling them, warning them, rebuking them, teaching them. It might fail, but, you know, I mean, it hasn't failed yet when he says this. I mean, he's talking still.
Right. No, you're
so,
right.
So, yeah. But eventually, that's right. And of course, I mean, I think, you know, sadly, you know, there are eventualities also with marriage, you know, in certain situations that, where you just really lose control. You know, she has an affair and she won't stop. You know, you can't, what can you do?
Yes.
So, I mean, that's heartbreaking and horrible and shouldn't be so, but it has happened.
Mm-hmm.
So anyway, there is a textual connection there. All right, we did talk about the power of the word, of course.
Yeah.
That's obviously in there, that the word of Jesus does what it says. We didn't talk about reverence for the law and the Bible, which we certainly see with the leper mm-hmm. and with Jesus, right, that he tells him to obey the law of Moses and go to the priests. What else did we miss? Let me see here. Oh, the liturgical connections. Oh, two other things, at least. So the liturgical connections, right, that the words of the centurion are the traditional prayer before receiving the body of Christ.
Oh, yes.
Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but say the word and my soul shall be healed. And then again, in our order for confession and absolution, for individual confession and absolution, right? Let it be unto you as you believe, which he says to the centurion.
Oh, yes. Yeah.
And then finally, the other thing I have that you could talk about, you know, can soldiers be Christians, right? Because this centurion is praised as having the greatest faith that Jesus has ever seen, and he's a killer, right?
Yes.
No, you know what I mean. But that whole thing, too, of duty to the state and also the kind of duty of invocations to protect that might require violence. So you could have, this could be your sermon on, you know, concealed carry.
Well, there is a, I mean, I think that's a real thing.
I do too.
With regard to perhaps just how stinging this would have been. You know, he's in the employ of the Roman army that's, you know, keeping everyone in Israel at bay.
Yeah.
I mean,
and he's a pagan. I mean, he's coming from this. I mean, he's, it's almost, you know, he's been engaged in some very evil activities. Mm-hmm. You know, war is evil. It's sometimes maybe necessary, but it's evil nonetheless. And, you know, he's been touched by it. He's killed people. He's sent his subordinates to their death, right, for the sake of the mission. He's at least witnessed horrible things after battle with rape and pillage and so forth. You know, he's been given illegal orders. I mean, he's just done all the things that he's a career soldier in a in an army that is that has doesn't even pretend to have the kind of ethics of the American army. Mm-hmm. So if things are bad in the American army, imagine what it's like in the Roman army. So, and then, like you say, he's also the personification of violence against Israel and keeping them in subjection to a foreign king.
Yeah.
And he's got greater faith than any of us. Right. I mean, that's back to that insulting thing, but he does. He does because he knows who Jesus is.
Yeah. So maybe that's a point, like just defining who Jesus is.
Yeah. Again, the one that's obsessed with his mission and gonna save the world, whatever it takes.
Okay. Did you have one more thing or was that it?
No, that was it. The soldiers and the liturgy connection.
Okay.
Got through my whole list.
Oh, great. Excellent. Well, thanks.
In other words, I have no final thoughts.
I was actually going to avoid asking that question altogether. Well, thanks for your time, Dave. We'll talk next week.
Thank you. God bless. All right. Bye-bye. Bye.